So what now? Now that two words that seemed inconceivable not long ago have become reality, what now? You know what those two words are, President Trump. What now? What now for America? What now for Earth? What now for you, for me, for Southminster? What now for the radically unloved? I heard the phrase radically unloved from my theology professor at Princeton Seminary, who's still teaching there. He was a young professor when I attended. Now he's an old guy. His name's Mark Taylor, and he talked about the radically unloved in a conversation I had with him about the beloved community. He said that Martin Luther King's vision of a just and beloved community starts with love for the radically unloved in society. In other words, beloved community proceeds from, with, and for those in socially imposed suffering, but also in resistance as the dispossessed peoples in our time. Being transformed with and by these dispossessed, by the neoliberal regimes today, is the way we build beloved community. The radically unloved mark the suffering of the beloved community, but also bring the power of resistance and liberating change that all society needs. That is the what now. To be with and for the radically unloved. The phrase neoliberal appeared in that quote. Much could be said about what neoliberal means, but Taylor defined it this way. It's a word that has come to stand for corrosive U.S.-led capitalism. This capitalism is not only exploitative in the ways it is often for the sake of profit for a few. It also is an international system in which economic arrangements are set up between the United States and other countries to the benefit of the United States. These arrangements are then buttressed by global military power. Exploitative development projects are also part of capitalism's reach within the United States. The gentrification projects in many urban communities are examples of such projects. And again, because these projects are often resisted as harmful to those communities, force has to be wielded. Domestically, the U.S. police and other security and surveillance forces play the roles that the U.S. military does abroad. Neoliberalism, in brief, we might say here, is militarily buttressed U.S. capitalist exploitation. At home, it is police-backed capitalist exploitation of our own working poor and middle classes. The element of force here is often ruthless. And Taylor goes on to say, but then also neoliberalism clothes these military and police actions of brutality with nice language. Note the liberalism term within neoliberalism. It deploys democracy speak, freedom language, talk of humane development, which leads many in the United States to think the global economy works as a kind of nonviolent free market. There is really no free market globally. The global economy is managed brutally, either by powerful transnational elites or in local regions, increasingly by paramilitary thugs. In drug trafficking regions, they are called cartels that often work in tandem with global elites. So without saying that Trump and Clinton are identical, I've been trying to make the point, and it's a difficult one to get lodged in the public mind, that Trump's authoritarianism, so shocking to liberals, is actually a close partner with the very liberal economic ideology that most U.S. Americans accommodate themselves to. Trumpian authoritarianism and Clintonian neoliberalism are again co-partners in this joint system of U.S. imperial rule. My professor, Mark Lewis Taylor, take a deep breath. Mark Taylor often made me uncomfortable in his class. He made me think about things I didn't want to think about. He made me look deeper. We opened today's worship service with Psalm 146. This is the same psalm that was read on our election eve service that we had here Monday night. It's a psalm that addresses, I think, the question, so what now? Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. To render that in modern idiom, I was thinking of this. Do not put your trust in electoral politics. The person you elect as president will neither save you nor destroy you. When their term ends, they return to the golf course. Their grand plans to make the country great perish. So, in whom do we put our trust? The psalmist writes, "Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Now, I've heard preachers preach on this text and on this theme before, and you probably have as well, I'm sure. Put your trust in God, they say, and then they speak of God as some kind of supernatural and superstitious invisible being. But that isn't what the psalmist is saying. There is a specificity to the God of Jacob. Jesus articulated the specificity in his earthy parables about the kingdom of God. It's not a heavenly realm above it all or in some fantastic future. The kingdom of God, of the God of Jacob, becomes real as it is enacted in our lives. It is the embodiment of transformative justice with and for the radically unloved. So listen how the psalmist describes the specificity of this God of Jacob, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. The Lord upholds the orphan and the widow. The way of the wicked the Lord brings to ruin. So who is the Lord? Who's this God of Jacob? The God is seen, is revealed in the actions themselves. Justice for the oppressed. Justice for the radically unloved. There's a scene in the Gospels in Jesus' early ministry where John the Baptist sends one of his flunkies over to Jesus to see if he's the real thing, the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't answer directly, as Jesus is prone to do. Instead, Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." What do you see? What do you hear? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised, the deaf hear, the poor have good news brought to them, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me for saying all that stuff and doing it. Now, of course, the Jesus story didn't end with the lynching of Jesus. It wasn't just about him. Resurrection and Easter are symbolic representations of that kingdom continuing to the present day, often underground, often out of sight, but nonetheless present. Where's God? The answer for the psalmist, and I think for Jesus, is that God is seen in these actions led by the dispossessed. God, you might say, is a verb. God is the opening of eyes, the lifting up of those bowed down, the protection of the stranger, the upholding of the most vulnerable, such as the orphan and the widow, and justice for those who are oppressed. We put our trust there, in that rock that we sang about in our first hymn. We put our trust there, what we call God, as we participate in God to the extent that we participate in these actions for the radically unloved. The point of the psalmist is that we put our trust not in a figurehead, not in the ruler, not in the leader, not in the president, but in the actions for justice on behalf of and led by the radically unloved. And that action does not change regardless of who is the ruler of the day. The strategies will change. We may not be clear what those strategies are right now. They would have taken a different form under Clinton than now under Trump. What I'm trying to articulate here is that the beloved community is not either Clinton or Trump. In fact, if there's any silver lining to the election of this Boris misogynistic, narcissistic bully, it's that the contrast between his rhetoric and actions and those of the beloved community are easy to see. Under Clinton and Obama, the difference between their neoliberalism and the beloved community is often hidden under a more genteel facade. Under Trump, there will be and is new energy to resist him and his programs. It's important that this energy be channeled toward concrete actions of solidarity and activism for those who are now most vulnerable because of Trump's rise. Now is a time to recommit ourselves to the welfare of the radically unloved in the United States and around the world. And this commitment is expressed in the quote on the bulletin cover from a Presbyterian elder, Emmy Brown. If you are gay, trans, poor, black, Latino, Muslim, a woman, a mother, have special needs or have a mental illness or are alienated and cast aside, I will fight for you, I will never stop, and I will love you with every ounce of my soul through it all. Symbolized by people putting on the safety pin. So what now? How might we love with every ounce of our souls, specifically? Well, that's an open question I leave with you. For my part, I've been thinking of joining and participating with the Portland chapter of the NAACP. I think that will be an important place for me to connect and perhaps, as pastor, help Southminster reach out beyond racial barriers. We also need to examine globally what have been our policies and ask how we can stand with the radically unloved who've suffered under U.S. domination. In a sense, with the election of Trump, the chickens have come home to roost. In the face of Trump, we see what America looks like around the world under the previous facade of Obama's and Clinton's neoliberal policies. That awareness may open us up for more avenues of activism. A final response to the question, so what now? And this may be the most crucial action we take now. It is also in the form of a question. Why don't we listen better? Our pastor emeritus, Jim Peterson, recently published his second edition of a book about listening, Why Don't We Listen Better? And he really wrote it in the idea of personal relationships, but I think it fits here. Deep listening is perhaps the best gift we can give others and ourselves at this time. And so I urge you to read that book if you haven't, and I'm going to bring some of those ideas and practices to our Tuesday evening forums on So What Now that begin this coming Tuesday and even after worship today. Listening does not mean agreeing, and listening certainly doesn't mean fixing, and listening does not mean silencing ourselves or betraying ourselves. Listening means becoming spacious so that the other has an opportunity for self-discovery. Transformation comes from listening, both the speaker and the listener. We are transformed by listening to the radically unloved. Now, I want you to listen to this part too. Those who voted for Donald Trump did so because they believed doing so was in the best interests of the country. They sincerely believed that, and I believed them. Those who voted for Trump also represented the interests of the suffering and the radically unloved. I know who voted for him in Appalachia, the radically unloved, the white working class and the working poor. They know what it's like to live in this country. They know what it's like to have jobs taken away. They know what it's like to be put down. They felt this vote was a stand up for dignity. And unless we recognize that, we won't get very far in our shared work, and our work can and must be shared. Theologian Matthew Fox said that if there's common ground between the divisions in our country, it's that we share deep grief. We've experienced loss and alienation and are grieving and are hurting. And not to engage in a lot of psychology here, but the feeling of grief, fear, sadness, and vulnerability is not something we like to display, so we usually cover it with anger and blame. But deep listening can connect us at the depth of our common humanity. We talk and we listen. We listen and we talk. And that transformation may be the transformation within ourselves as well as within others. And thus may the beloved community flourish. Amen.